Well, it's good to be back here after a couple of weeks, and it's nice to see I counted no less than three of you with your hands in the air during our time of worship, which means that you responded so overwhelmingly to the last message I gave, which was about radical worship, so I'm strongly encouraged by that. I'm not so strongly encouraged by your misunderstanding of my sarcasm. That was a joke. No one's laughing. That's fine. I am a guest teacher after all. Z-E-L-O-O. That's how you spell it, with two accents, one above the E and one above the first O, is a word that you may not be familiar with. I can't imagine anybody would be. But we're going to familiarize ourselves with it this morning because it's a word that you'd find in the Bible if you were reading it in its original language. You'd find it 12 times in the New Testament. It is an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word is a word that imitates the sound it describes. Beep. Boom. You get it? Bang. Burp. It's pronounced zeloo, or at least as far as I can tell, in the Greek language. And zeloo is meant to mimic the sound of boiling water, which I don't know if water sounds any different when it boils in Greek culture than it does in American culture. I probably would have picked a different word, but nonetheless, it's meant to mimic that sound, which is a fitting description because the definition of our word this morning means to bubble over because of the intensity of the heat. It literally means to burn with zeal. Now, the word that we have on the screen behind me is translated into the English in your Bible and mine in various ways. Jealousy, you'll find it translated as envy. You'll see this word being used to transmit the idea to covet. It also means zeal, as I've already sort of alluded to, and desire. Now, this is what we're going to be speaking about this morning and what we're hopefully going to learn from in our time together is this issue of desire, which is a good issue for us to discover what the Bible has to say about it because desires are very important and all of us have them. And they're very strong, at least this kind is. The 12 references that are made to this kind of desire are significant because it's a very strong one. Desires that are strong will not be uncommon to men and women all over the place. You have strong desires, some stronger than others. We're talking about those that could perhaps be the strongest ones in your life. And the strongest desires in your life have the capacity to either lift you up on wings toward heaven or spiral you downward to hell. You want to argue with that? Take a look at our culture and you'll see. And then take a look within the church. And I hope you see the opposite as well. With those desires that are righteous. So, this morning we're going to find out what the Bible has to say about zeloo. Let's pray. I ask, Lord, that you would, through me, edify the church this morning, that you'd help me to teach. I am asking you publicly for the ability to go beyond myself in that ability, that you would gift me now with a supernatural sort of anointing, if you will, to be used by you to edify your people right here at this address right now for our good and your glory. Amen. The first of these 12 instances where I'm going to bring us in the New Testament where this word is used is going to be found in a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and it's going to be found in a sort of, they're clustered together in a particular section of that letter that addresses the use of spiritual gifts. Several times in that letter, the Apostle Paul says, for example, in the 12th chapter, verse 31, that we ought to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. So there's the use of the word zeloo. Eagerly burn with zeal, bubble over because of the intensity of the heat for God to supply you with the necessary means by which you may edify his church. Again, in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit. Same word. In 14:39, he says again, to eagerly desire these gifts. It's the same word in all three verses. Now, also in that letter, in chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says, let all things be done. Now, this is in reference to the use of those gifts. So use those gifts for the edification of the church. Edification means the spiritual advancement of the church and the people in that church. The spiritual advancement. Okay? So when he says to use those gifts for which we should burn with zeal for the edification of the church, he's saying, utilize what God has given you because of your desire for those abilities, not on yourself, but for other people. Okay? So the long and the short of it is this, okay? We should have a burning desire, a zelo'o, to live a life that makes us beneficial to God's people, to kingdom development, to the spiritual advancement of the church. And I would argue this morning that that desire should eclipse all other personal desires. Do they? Do you have a greater passion to see the people in this room right now do well spiritually than you do to build on your own family, to get married one day, to finish your education and get a good job, climb the ladder? Because my argument this morning is that the desire to build up God's church should be greater than any other desire in life. The passion that you have to see other Christians become better Christians should be stronger than your desire to become a better wife or husband or parent. Fill in the blank. Now, how do I know that? Because I don't find any other area of Christian life where God promises to give them this kind of supernatural help that you and I call gifting to make sure they get it right. Like there's no spiritual gift of dad. Wouldn't that be nice if there was? I wish that there was, and I wish that I had it. I wish I was killing it, put my kids to bed and pray over them, and the Holy Spirit flutters upon my son and daughter like a dove. Wouldn't that be sweet? For me, it would. You're probably like, I don't know. Okay, well then how cool would it be if God gave you the spiritual gift of employment and you just rose to the top? You're now manager of Taco Bell. Right? Like, whatever it is that you desire, unless that desire is for the edification of God's people, there's no such gift. So what do you want in life? What do you want? What's your greatest passion? Is it to build up the church? Now, if it is, then let me remind you that unless you have his help to do that, it's impossible. Which would be really frustrating for those whose greatest desire is to see the church grow and be built and the people in it to spiritually advance. If that's your greatest desire, you need to understand that you can't do it on your own. You can worship God in the flesh. You can serve God in the flesh. You can give and you can pray and you can do all those things in the flesh, but it's impossible to edify the church in the flesh. You can't. You won't. And you're not. So if you want to be of benefit to God's kingdom, then you need to be gifted in order to do it. And bringing us full circle, let me remind you that part of that gifting is contingent upon your burning with a desire to have that gift. God, please give me the ability. So my opening prayer reflected that I ought to, at least in theory, be wanting nothing more right now than to help you guys by teaching well. Please, God, give me the gift, the ability to get what's in my head and on this single sheet of paper into their heart. How am I supposed to do that in the flesh? With a scalpel? I need the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit would cut us tenderly with the knife that only He's able to use, and use me in the process to build up His church. Our greatest desire should be for God to use us to make His people better. Is that your desire? Is that what you're wanting in life right now? Are you a source of strength to the people in this fellowship, or a cause for concern to the people in this fellowship? Or I could put it this way. Would you rather, if you were given a choice and you had to pick one, okay? It's a fun game to play, by the way. Parker Brothers picked up on this a few years back and made a wonderful game called Would You Rather. I don't know if it's Parker Brothers or Milton Bradley or who, Nabisco, whatever. But we're going to play it right now, so you have to pick one. And I don't need verbal answers. You can answer this in your own mind. But here's the question. Would you rather improve the lives of the people in this church at the expense of your own, or improve your own at their expense? I'll tell you this. Before I even ask the question, you had already picked. And you are already doing it, and probably have been. Because God expects us to cultivate and to keep such a strong desire to be a blessing to our church, then let me get this clear. Every other pursuit in your life, and I don't care how old you are, and I don't care what your marital status is, and I don't care if you have families, and I don't care if you're pretty or ugly. Every other pursuit in life ought to be assessed with this in mind. If God expects that our greatest desire is for the good of the church, then every other pursuit that you take in life ought to be assessed through that filter. So I can give you an example, and I'll use marriage as one. Marriage should be pursued only insofar as it benefits the church. That's a crazy thing to say, because that's unheard of in the world. But that should be the norm in the church. Should never be the other way around, where you serve the church only insofar as it endorses your pursuit of marriage, and if it doesn't endorse your pursuit of marriage, then church gets the snub. And you can take that same application and make it with having children, starting a family, earning a college degree, finding a job, changing a job, taking a promotion, moving, buying, building, etc., etc., etc. All decisions, especially the big ones, guys. Especially the major decisions need to be filtered through the sieve of whether it will advance or obstruct the spiritual advancement and development of God's people in your church. Not the church. We don't want to be general here, but the people in this room. So you can look around and go, is the way I'm living my life helping her and her and him and her and him and him? Us. Is my life and the decisions I'm making bringing them concern? Is it making it difficult for them? I think this is what Jesus meant when he said what he said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first. And a lot of you can fill in the blank already. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all those other things will be taken care of. Just trust the Lord that he's able to do that. Oh, that was a paraphrase. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. You understand what that means? You keep your desires where they ought to be, and keep them burning. The rest just falls into place. Do you trust that God means what he says? Do you trust that Jesus wasn't pulling your leg in Matthew 6? Do you believe that if you actually, with reckless abandon, pursue the good of the church, that he will bring you the right spouse if he wants you to get married? And if he doesn't, then maybe it's better to not, and have kids at the right time and the right number of kids, and to take the job or to not take the job, and to receive the promotion or to turn it down, or to move to Duluth and help a struggling church get off the ground? I mean, you know, I'm just throwing that out there. Right? You guys need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and let that be top priority. So, how do you even know I was being sarcastic when I said that? You guys just, you need to learn how to read me. So we'll leave that aside now. We're all clear on what our greatest desire should be, our what we burn for in life with the most passion. And let me say this too. A lot of you guys are hearing that and you have no problem with anything I said so far because in theory you agree. That's your problem. It's all theory. It's all theory. You're in danger already. You know, but you won't do. So what happens in a case like that? Well, the next time we see next time we see our word is in Paul's next letter to the Corinthians. He wrote a follow-up letter, and we find that word being used again by him in 2 Corinthians 11. And if you guys want to hop around with me, you certainly can. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, in the exact same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the same thing is happening to you right now." Paul says, "I fear that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He goes, "You've been part of us for a long time. You've been with me long enough to get good, solid, consistent instruction. But as soon as something else comes along that seems a little bit better to you, you're gone." And Paul says, "I'm afraid for you that this would be the case." We see this word in the passage before us, which just so happens to be a case where Christians are getting sidetracked from the goal of having their utmost desires beyond the good of the church. They're getting sidetracked now. They're no longer building the church up. They're weakening it. So we already know that our greatest focus should be given to the spiritual advancement of God's people. But let me tell you something. When you get distracted from that, not only have you lost your own focus, but you now have become a distraction to the people around you. And their attention is necessarily diverted to you because you've grown weak. And they're no longer able to put their full attention on the building up of God's church because there is spiritual compromise in a few individuals. So if you look at our passage here, it's in the second verse that the word is used, and this time it's used in reference to the overwhelming feelings of anxiety produced in a Christian because of the spiritual instability they see in someone they love. So Paul is burning with zeal, but no longer for the building up of God's church, but now for the one who's gone astray and growing weak and gonna die. He's not able to edify the church anymore. He's just trying to keep people alive. The fervor and the zeal that you have for the building up of God's people can quickly shift when something comes along to tear it down. Again, this is the same word that we've been seeing Paul use in his first letter, but it's a different application now. But that doesn't mean that it's any bit less intense. It still carries the same fervor, the same passion as it did in his first letter, only now different application, huh? Because now somebody's come along and they're trying to win the affections of the Corinthian Christians, and they're winning. And Paul is burdened by it. And I'll tell you that if you have any godliness about you at all, any spirit-filled desire to see God's people succeed, it tears you up to see them get distracted, grow weak, and begin to stumble. You freak out, and you don't know what to do about it. Because we're not allowed to handcuff you and chain you to the basement floor so you can't do what you are now getting enticed to do. We can only counsel you. And if you're already getting distracted, then you've already proven that words only go so far with you. So we already know that counsel's only going to probably be so effective. I mean, how many times can I say to somebody, don't do that, this is dangerous, be careful, before I go, well, what am I supposed to do? Can I handcuff you? Sarcasm. In Galatians chapter 4, we see that same thing happening in the churches within that region. It's again the same word, same situation, where Christians are getting sidetracked. And so, you know, you look at this, and because it isn't just in one isolated case, you start to see that apparently it's a common thing for Christians to lose sight of what's important on account of their attraction to someone or something else. Jesus first, Jesus first, Jesus first, Jesus first, Jesus, just a second. I'll be back, Jesus, I swear. Just let me, I mean, I only got one life, and you know that, so you understand. And you're forgiving, so I'll be right back. So the Corinthians, as well as those in the Galatian churches, they're no longer concerned about Paul and how he feels. They're concerned about themselves. And now, think about this a little bit. Because they've done that, they're now demanding Paul's attention. So Paul now is distracted from the work that he could have been doing for the greater kingdom because he's focused now on a few careless individuals, which inadvertently saps the strength of the entire kingdom. We know the Apostle Paul was awesome. How many churches did he start? How many books of the Bible did the guy write? And what could he have done above and beyond that had he not had to stop and take time to go off and chase these sheep that have wandered too near to the cliff? Could we have ended up with perhaps 67 books of the Bible? Could there have been churches planted in places he didn't have time to go because he was too busy trying to keep people from chasing dangerous things? I don't know. Speculation doesn't get us very far, but it's an interesting thought here. I do know that if I get careless in Duluth, you guys will get less of Tim's focus. Because things are falling apart up there, and I'm making a mess of things up there. And now Tim has to give more of his attention to his baby church because Justin's getting too careless. And then it starts to be felt here. So you have to understand that we're so intricately and intimately connected with one another, even though I'm still in winter and you're in summer. I mean, we're that far apart. But my performance affects you, and yours affects me. Because when Tim visits Duluth and he's in a bad mood, I know why. It's you guys. Paul had already told these same people in his first letter, chapter 12, verse 26, that when one person in the church is deficient, that everybody else is going to suffer because of it. When one member suffers, the whole body does. Let there be a little heavier weight of responsibility felt by everybody here today. Your performance has an effect on everybody else here and in Duluth and in the Philippines. And I dare say worldwide. We're one body. We're one body. One. And if Wisconsin and Minnesota can't get it together, then Cebu's going to feel it. So the careless behavior of a few individuals in this church is draining the church of the strength that it needs. Paul happens to be bearing the brunt of it. So just please, in passing, let me say this. Don't think that your spiritual condition has no effect on the people around you, because it does. It does. You know, sometimes people, well, I'm struggling with, you know, this or that. Get over it then. No, I can't. I'm just really struggling. Then get some help then. Well, then lean on us. What are we here for? Let's together then get over this so that we can be strong as a body. Don't just go on perpetually struggling week after week, year after year. You've been spinning your wheels for this. Go, go, go. Like, burn with zeal. Go. That's what the word implies. You should have no greater passion than the good of the church, the strength, the spiritual. Okay, is that clear? Or do I need to get louder? Just trying to illustrate zeal for you. But for those of you within whom it burns, you don't need an illustration. You have it. Exercise it. We see where our desires should be aimed. We see that we all have the potential to get sidetracked from that aim. And now I want us to look into the New Testament to find out how bad it can get when we don't recorrect and realign the desires after they've become wayward. What is unchecked selfish desire capable of? Well, actually, the first time we see the word zaloo or zeloo, whatever the thing is, first time we see it in the New Testament at all is in the book of Acts in chapter 7, and it's used in reference to the Old Testament character of Joseph. And the backstory on Joseph is that he was a brother to many other brothers who became jealous of him because he had captured his father's affection in a way that his brothers didn't seem to have done. And his father made him some sort of amazing technicolor dream coat or something. Gave it to him. His brothers saw the gift and were jealous of that gift, and then ended up plotting to murder him and do away with him. And one of them had the sense to step in and go, well, we probably shouldn't murder, so let's just sell him off or something. We'll bring him to an auction and see if we can't do away with it. So in Acts chapter 7, reference is made to that story where it says, quote, the patriarchs, now that would be Joseph's brothers, becoming envious, that would be zeloo, Joseph's brothers burning with zeal to bring an end to this perpetual jealousy, this problem that he's responsible for, sold Joseph into Egypt, end quote. There! Oh. So, how far can it go when our desires are off track? How far can it go? Well, unhealthy desires will turn into uncontrollable passions if they aren't dealt with immediately. See, these brothers had been holding in jealousy for some time now before growing so corrupt in their desires that human trafficking was the only way to satisfy their craving. Human trafficking. We'll sell our own family member into a life of God knows what because our desires have grown so amiss. This kind of desire is very strong, so strong, in fact, that when it's misused, it becomes dangerous, extremely dangerous. You know it's getting to that point when it does what we believe it must have done to the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers. You know you're getting there when it's begun to, like it did for them, numb their affections, even for those in their own family, so that they no longer cared about their feelings. They no longer cared about their safety. No longer cared about their future. Only their own. Only their own. My greatest desire is to feel good myself. My greatest desire is to secure a comfortable, approved future for myself. In Acts chapter 17, we see another example of how bad these selfish desires can get. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and it says that it was in that city where, quote, the Jews became envious, zelo. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, they gathered a mob, and they attacked the disciples. So there again, we see that desire gone so corrupt that it's being used now to tear down or attack the church rather than to build it up. Isn't that crazy? Same word, same intensity, entirely opposite agenda. That's why I say, this is really an important issue for us, right? Because we have strong desires. Where is your strongest desire this morning? Is it for the good of these people, the spiritual advancement of every individual in this room, the entire sort of holistic building up of the body of Christ, or is it selfish? Some people might object to their being even capable of such wickedness, right? Like, no, I love Jesus a lot, so I'd never do that. Well, okay, in both of these accounts, Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 17, who were these people that were guilty of having these corrupt desires? They were God's chosen people, the Jews. They were the patriarchs. We're talking about Judah, Reuben. Like these are guys we read about and go, whoa, you know. But they fell prey to wayward desires and sought to murder. I think sometimes that those most familiar with the ways of God and those most accustomed to worship and those most aware of the truth think that they are the safest when, in fact, they are most prone. Simply being a Christian isn't going to keep your desires in check. Just going to church, you know, and singing the songs and getting a service position and locking yourself into some kind of JFB routine, that doesn't keep your desires in check. Growing up in a Christian family, surrounding yourself with Christian people. Only love can keep your desires in check. Only love. But once you lose love, then you become a loose cannon, don't you? When you become a loose cannon, everybody better look out. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love would never do that. Love would never do that. Now, I want to, before we move on from that section here in the book of Acts, I want you to notice how in both scenarios, the attackers, the patriarchs, the mob of Jews, in both scenarios, the attackers were not working alone. They were in it together, which is significant because it tells us that when desires get so evil, the only people that will partner with you are those with equally selfish desires. That's why when desires lose their way in a church like this, most often there's a departure from the church. Because thank God, you found few, if any, people who would partner with you in your foolishness, in your selfishness. I'd like to believe that everyone you went to with your silly plan told you it was a silly plan. And there's a lot of us in this room who have had silly plans and were told so. And it's why we're still here. Because someone told us the truth. Someone dared to not join us. The difference between healthy desires and selfish ones. Healthy desires will always help you to see. If your heart is right and your desires are true, you'll be able to more clearly see the hope that is in Christ. You will see more clearly the love that you're surrounded with. You will see more clearly the truth of God. But selfish desires make you blind. Blind to the instruction that you know is true. Blind to the spirit you know is right. And blind to love. The love that God has for you, the love that your family has for you, and the love that the church has for you. So, we transition now into the last part of this word study. By way of review, we know where our strongest desires should be, at least theoretically. We know that every one of us is prone to losing sight of that and becoming more strongly attracted to someone or something other. We know that if that goes unchecked, we could get ourselves in real, real trouble. And now we're left with this sort of, uh-oh, what do we do if, indeed, we or somebody we know has gone down that road? The very last time that we see J-Lo-O, did that just sound like boiling water to you? It's okay if you laugh. Even if you didn't hear what I just said, laugh so I feel better. The last time we see this silly word being used in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 3, and I would encourage you to turn there. And it's used in speaking to the Laodicean church. Now, this is a church that collectively used to burn with zeal for the things of God, but over time had apparently grown lukewarm. They've grown lukewarm in their faith. Now, again, you need to understand that if whole churches are capable of this, then Christians are too. Because every church is nothing more than a collection of the Christians in it. So here's an entire church that thought that they had it together, right? When actually they were falling apart. So I guess we can be fooled. Maybe there's a way to deceive ourselves and believe that our passion is aimed in the right direction, that our greatest desire is for the church. Because after all, I serve here a lot, and I put in like 3+ hours every week, not including the 18 church services I attend. So that proves it, right? No. We can believe that we're right on when we're far away. The people in the Laodicean church were settling into a comfortable, compromised life, totally unaware of the dangers that they were actually in. Starting in verse 15, speaking to this church, he says, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. Like, that would be better, either one, than the complacent, indifferent condition you're in. Like, nothing bothers God more than apathy. I mean, when he says, I'd rather you be straight up cold than lukewarm, I mean, is he saying, well, I prefer you were an atheist over this Christian nonsense? So then in verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel you. Now he's counseling them, but will they listen? Right? It's just words. And to get to that point, you have to already have been being ignoring words. You know what I mean? So are words going to help? He said, I'm still going to counsel you. Here's my counsel. That you buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so that you can be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Here's where we find our word used. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, discipline. Therefore, be zelo and repent. Have a burning zeal for repentance. Be so fed up with your complacency and the condition of spirit that your distracted eyes have gotten you into. So miss what it was like when you were on fire for Christ and you wanted nothing but him, that you bubble over because of the intensity of that heat and repent. So this is the second healthiest desire that we could ever have. If the healthiest one is to see the kingdom of God built up and the church that we belong to be edified, then the second healthiest desire, if that one's gone away, is to get back into that place where it is. Burn with a passion to repent. The only appropriate response for someone in danger of spiritual compromise is an overwhelming desire for repentance. I think I can illustrate this with a short story about when I was I don't know how old I was. Young enough to not know how to ride a bike very well. I was practicing. We used to have a long driveway, about a quarter mile long. And I was out there by myself, and I had a really cool black and yellow Huffy, and I wish I would have kept it, but I didn't. Riding that thing along and wobbling pretty good and unable to miss the parked car that was a quarter mile in front of me. I hit it, and I cracked the taillight. And I was young enough to think that if you broke the taillight, you broke the whole car. And I was freaked out, because I didn't know how much they cost. I only knew they had more than what you could fit into a pig-shaped bank. And I don't know what the deal was, but to this day I remember it. Something inside of me was compelled to go and confess what I had done to my mother, who was in the house, so strongly that I ran. You'd think I would go and hide. And I don't know what that was. Maybe it was just a little piece of the Holy Spirit making me do something that would come up years later as a decent illustration to edify the church that he loves. I don't know what it was. But nothing would satisfy me until I got to the house and confessed what I had done. I broke the car. You what? You know. She finds out it's just a taillight. It's no big deal. I wasn't in trouble. I don't know what it cost, $20 to fix it, which my parents didn't, you know. Once they found out the whole car wasn't broken, a taillight was nothing for them. It's interesting how when you just cast yourself at the merciful feet of God, how it's not as bad as you thought it would have been. So if that's where you're at this morning, that your desires are not where they should be and that you are selfish, then burn with the desire to confess that to God so that it can be done with, and you will find, to your surprise, at least I believe that this would be the case if your heart is right, that God is happy to pay $20 to get you back in the game. Because until you do, you're not. You're not edifying the church. You can worship in the flesh, and you can serve in the flesh, and you can give in the flesh, and you can pray in the flesh, but you are not edifying the church. You are not beneficial to the people around you. And if you want to be, then that hurts. If you truly want to be of benefit to the people you love, the people you call family, then it hurts to find out that you're not. God loves you. You will never be punished for repenting. No matter how much it feels like you will not be. Repenting isn't a sin. Repenting means you're done with it. He says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So if he's making you uncomfortable, it's because he loves you. When God confronts you in sin, that's when you know you're loved. Weird, huh? I want you to notice, if you're in Revelation 3, the very next verse in verse 20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is not a picture that's being painted of an unbeliever being invited to let Jesus into their life. This is a picture of a church that used to have him in their life but kicked him out. This is the picture of an individual who used to have correct and righteous desires but long ago left Jesus by the wayside because they wanted to pursue something selfishly. And Jesus goes, You kicked me out, but I haven't left. You kicked me out, but I haven't left. Can I come back in? If you let me in, we'll have dinner. I won't hurt you. Hey, do you know that Jesus' feelings can be hurt just like yours can? Do you believe that, or is he just tough God? Never hurts. You ever got your feelings hurt? Little Urban Theater. Yeah? Say it. No. Anybody ever make you cry? Do you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Do you know what grieve means? When our desires are off over here because we want something more than we want what God wants most of all, It hurts him. Maybe you have hurt him. But he won't give up on you as quick as you give up on him. His desire is for you. His desire. He burns with zeal for you. Do you burn with zeal for him? Psalm 37, verse 4 says that he wants to give you the desires of your heart. You know that? But that doesn't mean he wants you to have those things that are going to siphon your passion away from what he wants for you. He wants to give you the desires of your heart, but not everything that you want that's going to distract you from where your desires ought to be. He says, if you delight in me, I would delight to give you what you delight in. He wants to give us things that will ignite our passion for the things of God. So it just comes down to what you want right now. Whatever it is that you want. He's not going to fulfill your carnal desires at the expense of godly ones. Right? He never promised to give you whatever you want, so some of us need to quit expecting he's going to do that. We think that we deserve it because we've paid him pretty well now. I mean, we got how many years in? We do put in this many hours a week. Where's mine, you know? We live in America after all. You owe me. So he may not want to give you whatever you want, especially if it's selfish, but he does intend to give you whatever will cultivate and keep true Christian desire alive. Enough that he would withhold anything that would interfere with that. And maybe that's why we're not getting what we want so badly. If he won't give it to you and he's put obstacle after obstacle in your way, that might mean he's trying to prevent you from doing something, getting something that'll take you away for good. If you find that at every turn you're hitting a roadblock and there's always somebody there to tell you no and there's always this to stop it and there's never any, be careful, patriarchs. We all have desires. Right now, as we sit and hear these words, all of us have desires. How are yours affecting the one that Jesus loves the most? Me. No. Who does Jesus love the most? Singularly, his wife. If you're new to the church and you don't know what I mean by that, I mean the church. The church is called his bride. He loves his bride. He loves his wife. How are your desires affecting her?